Well, good morning.
Morning.
So I've called this resolution, and in part we're going to be talking, obviously, about New Year's resolutions, and then we'll see how the title has a clever double meaning. Anyway, time for some New Year's resolutions. So I'm going to list here a few things that I would like to change this year about myself, and I wonder how many of you would share some of these things. So I want to lose a bit of weight after Christmas in particular. Yeah. Do you know, I heard that yes from over, and it was you, Yvonne, but I thought it was Fiona for a moment. The idea of me losing weight. So it's partly the fault of the walnut whips. So for everybody who gave me walnut whips this year, thank you, but it is your fault. Here's another thing. There have been times in my life when I run twice a week. Never very fast, admittedly. Never very far, but still some kind of exercise regimen. And that's a good thing to have going, and I haven't done that for a long while. So I would like to get that going this year. I wonder how many people have an exercise-related resolution going as well. Yeah, Luke does. We really want to declutter the house. It's such a mess. Everywhere around the house we've got piles of things on other things, and then we can't put away the things because other things are on top of those. So there's a whole, at the moment, big decluttering initiative. It's one of the things that we want to change this year, if we can, is to make the house a little bit more like a place where you can be in without worrying things are going to fall on you. And then I've got a lot of work that I've wanted to do for years, and I've just never got around to it. Dinosaur research I want to do, songs I want to write, all kinds of things that just there never seems to be time for. There's always something else going on. And I guess, again, probably a lot of us will have that feeling. And I would love to think that I could progress some of that this year, and yet I'm pretty sure I won't. And here's a slightly more serious one. I know at church I appear like a model Christian, but at home, Fiona tells me that I can be a bit irritable. And Dan and Matt and Jono told me I can be very irritable. So that's it's sort of lighthearted, but it is serious. It's a real thing that needs to be dealt with. And I think about what I should be as a Christian. And when Paul lists those nine things he calls fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, I don't just want to shrug and say, well, you know, I am what I am. I've got a bit of a short fuse and I don't suffer fools gladly, as though those things are just wired right into me. It can never be changed. That's just weak, isn't it? Just to say, well, that's how it is and leave it that way. You know, these are all things, when I list through those, patience, it's not one of the things I'm best at, but it should be. So I want, as I look at the new year and think about all the things that I would like to change, yes, I'd like to lose weight, yes, I'd like to be fitter, yes, I'd like the house to be less cluttered, yes, I'd like to get some of this work done, but really, probably the things that matter most are, what am I like as a person, and how much can that change? And can God work in me to change those things? So, here's the problem. All our resolutions are going to fail. Usually, they fail on day one. Certainly, the idea of running every day failed on day one. And also, there was so much turkey left, there was no way I was going to start losing weight on day one of this year. But a more serious one is this thing. We were decluttering the house. We were trying to deal with masses and masses of books that, you know, I always look at them all and think, I might read that again one day, so I don't want to give it away. But eventually there comes a point where you've just got to say they're taking up shelf space. So we've put together heavy boxes of books, and I thought, we'll save a bit of space. We'll put these boxes on top of the shelving unit. And Fiona didn't like that because she thought, oh, it's unstable and it might fall over. And I, with my superior engineering insights, knew that that wouldn't happen. And Fiona said, no, please take them down. And then in a really deeply disappointing way, I just sort of had an unnecessary moment of like a flash of anger, and I ripped a box down and shoved it into Fiona's arms and said, right, all right, you find somewhere for it. And it was, what a disappointing way to start the year. And Fiona wasn't saying anything unreasonable. You know, it is good for boxes of books not to fall on people's heads. And and yet, that's still in me. You know, after however many years I've been a Christian, I'm not even sure I can do the mental arithmetic anymore, but it's been a while. Why do we fail? It's because we're human. And the book of Proverbs just lays this out so very, very clearly. It's talking even about a righteous person. It's talking about someone who knows God and who has some wisdom, and says a righteous person falls seven times. Now, that doesn't just mean one more than six. You know, it's seven in the way we might say a billion times. It's like a placeholder number that means over and over and over again. Even a righteous person fails over and over and over again. It's in our nature. Now, here is my key point. It's what happens next that really matters. So here's the whole of that verse in Proverbs. A righteous person falls seven times, but rises again. And that really is at the heart of everything that we want to be getting hold of here. As we look at all those New Year's resolutions, my failure to start running, my failure to start losing weight, my getting angry with Fiona for no reason, all those things. If you like, I'm a righteous person who's fallen seven times already this year. But the trick is, am I going to rise again? Am I going to get up? And that really is what it all comes down to. So how do we rise again after we fall? For this, I want to take you to the example of Peter, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And if you're familiar with your New Testament, you will know that Peter was always putting his foot in his mouth one way or another, routinely saying the wrong thing. And I want to look at one of the most serious ones of these. Now, he must have known that he had this tendency. He must have wanted to change it. He must have gone through the process of thinking, right, I'm not going to get this wrong this time. I'm going to just keep my head screwed on. I'm going to think this through. And yet, here's what happened. This is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Now, Peter here has completely misunderstood the purpose of Jesus' ministry. And he thinks he knows better. And he thinks he can step in and correct Jesus' mistake and get Jesus to do it all better. And Jesus rebukes him with a stinging rebuke. "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, Peter had some pretty bad moments in his life, but I wonder what else was the worst one of all of them. You know, there was the time that he denied Jesus three times in the courtyard during Jesus' trial. But at least then he was left on his own to try and figure out what had happened and to work through it. But on this occasion, Jesus is right with him and directly, very straightforwardly rebukes him in the most stinging terms. I wonder how crushed he felt at that point. So what would be your reaction if that had been you? If you had been one of Jesus' 12 special chosen followers and you said something that you thought you were kind of intending to help, I mean, you didn't understand, but obviously Peter just wants nice things for Jesus, and he received that rebuke, what would your reaction be? Here's a few possibilities. One would be an angry response. Now, I could imagine if Peter were particularly childish, he might say, "No, you get behind me." You know, do you know the kind of thing I mean? The instant reaction where you haven't thought it through and it's just, there's an angry, especially if you've ever played football, you'll be familiar with this. Someone might tackle you, and even if the tackle is perfectly fair, in that instant you feel that you've been fouled and there's a flash of anger. This isn't just me, is it? So that's there, and that's something to be dealt with. Here's another response that Peter might have had, a kind of a self-righteous insistence. And he could have gone back to Jesus and said, "No, Lord, but if only you would follow my advice, you will find things go so much better. And I at least really care about you, not like these other 11 feeble disciples who are just in it for themselves. I am the one who's got this right." That would be, I'm afraid to say, one of the reactions that would probably have occurred to me in Peter's situation. Here's another one, sulking. Can you imagine Peter just internally cringing, curling up into a ball and just wandering off to the periphery of things and just staying out of everyone's way and thinking, "Well, all right, I won't talk to Jesus at all then, if that's how he feels." And, you know, not even saying anything, but just becoming quiet, sneaking away. And again, the reason I mention these things is because these are all easy traps for us to fall into. And I wonder how often, when we've faced our own failure, our response is just sulking. And the fourth one, maybe as saddest of all, which is Peter perhaps could have just dropped out completely. And could you imagine that situation where Jesus has rebuked him, "Get behind me, Satan"? Can you imagine Peter thinking to himself, "Do you know what? I'm just not cut out for this. I don't understand things quickly enough. I'm not clever enough. I don't get it like some of those other guys. James and John seem to understand so much more than me." And then you can imagine Peter just saying, "Do you know what? I'm going to go back to being a fisherman, and I'll let those other 11 people be Jesus' followers." How easy that would have been for him to do. How easy it is for us to take that kind of approach when things are tough, and especially when we know actually that they're tough because of our own failings. How easy it is just to drop out. So these are the things Peter could have done. None of them are the thing that he did do. So let's have a look at the very next chapter in Matthew's Gospel. And it's one of the most spectacular moments in Jesus' time on earth. Matthew 17, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now look, this is the most spectacular and obvious kind of visible representation of Jesus' glory in the time that he was on earth. And by Moses and Elijah appearing with him, they kind of validate Jesus as being the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and the prophets. It's the most extraordinary time. Who does Jesus take with him? Peter, James, and John. What is Peter doing there? The very next chapter after Jesus has said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." How did that happen? Well, it's really simple. What Peter did after his moment of great failure was this. He stuck close to Jesus. He didn't get angry, though he might have felt some anger. He didn't sulk, though he might have felt put out. He didn't just give up, though he might have felt discouraged. And all these things he could have done, and whatever else it was that he felt, the bottom line is this. He stayed with Jesus. And because of that, the next thing that happened with Jesus, Peter was included in. He didn't get left out of Jesus' plan. He was included in this most spectacular event. Now, it's almost too obvious to point out, isn't it, that this is what we need to do as well. Some of these stories in the Bible are so obvious in how they apply to us that they almost tell themselves. You hardly need to preach them. But in Peter's case, through all that storm of conflicting emotions and discouragement and sadness and anger and whatever else was going on, the actual decision that he made, not his feelings, but his decision, was this: I'm going to stick close to Jesus. Now for us, it's exactly the same. Circumstances, whether our own failings or people behaving badly towards us or whatever else, will leave us feeling angry, will leave us feeling depressed, will leave us feeling disappointed in ourselves or in other people. You might feel any or all of those things. But for us, the choice is still there, just as it was for Peter. The choice, what are we actually going to do? Stay close to Jesus. Doesn't mean you don't feel all those things. Those things are still real. But what you feel and what you decide are two different things. And actually, the decision is to stay close to Jesus. It was the best thing for Peter. It's the best thing for us. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's a one-point sermon today. So here's what one of the other New Testament writers says about this. Don't reject the Lord's discipline. This is in Hebrews chapter 12. We don't know who wrote it. Don't reject the Lord's discipline, and don't be upset when he corrects you. For the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. Now, that originally crops up in the book of Proverbs, but it actually gets quoted in its entirety then later in the New Testament in Hebrews. Don't be upset when he corrects you. Jesus could have said to Peter, even he could have quoted this same proverb. Don't be upset, because the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. Now, this is, you probably recognize them. It's Matthew on the left, Dan on the right. I think this is before Jonah was born. And they were pretty easy kids to look after on the whole, actually, as kids go. At least that's what we found ourselves feeling after we had Jono. But like all kids, there were times when they had to be disciplined and they had to be corrected, and when we at times had to deal with them in the short term in a way they did not like at all. But here's a thing that I noticed and that I found so encouraging, is that whenever we had to discipline one of the boys, they would immediately come straight back to us for comfort. So the same parent who had administered the discipline, straight away, that same boy would run back to that parent, whether it's Fiona or me, for a hug, for a cuddle, to make it all right again. Now, I think that's just a lovely illustration for us of how we should be, and actually how Peter was. So Peter was disciplined with that stinging rebuke from Jesus. And what was his response? Not to run away, not to get far from him, but to come as close as he could and to recognize that that same Jesus who had rebuked him is also the Jesus who loves him and who wants to build him up. And as this proverb says, the Lord corrects those he loves just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. Now, that isn't always a natural response like it was with our boys when they were young. For us, we'll find sometimes when we fail, when we break a resolution, when we fall back into a sin that we thought we'd dealt with, often our reaction, I think, is to try and get far away from God. Stop praying, stop reading the Bible, maybe stop coming to church. Just try and make it as though if I'm far away from God, he won't notice. I don't know what sort of idiot ideas we have there. But some thinking along those lines. But the right response, the best response, the thing that blesses us, is just to get right back to him, to stay close to him. And just when we've sinned the worst is when we most need to be close to God. And the other thing to bear in mind here is that we are not rejected. Now, if ever anybody in the Bible heard something that would make them think they'd been rejected, it would be Peter hearing Jesus say, "Get behind me, Satan." And yet we know from how that story continues that Peter was not rejected. And just as Peter wasn't, neither are we. Whatever rebuke God has to bring to us, we're not rejected. Always the call is to come back. Here's what Paul says about this at the beginning of chapter 8 of Romans. There is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Now, you could preach a whole series on this couple of verses, but I just want to draw attention to this. The power of the life-giving spirit has freed you from what power of sin? The power of sin that leads to death. Now, if it leads to death, it's because you've been condemned. But we are not condemned because of God's goodness. There is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. It's a very brief digression. I just want to make a distinction here between condemnation and conviction. Now, God will certainly put in your heart a conviction of sin. You will feel the fact that you have sinned. That is not the same thing as condemnation. It's completely different, actually. Because condemnation is just a black hole that you go into and you're done. Conviction offers you a way out and shows you a way out and shows you a way to recover and to be better. So God will speak to us sometimes with a conviction that makes us aware of our sin, but never with condemnation. And if ever you hear, either directly in your prayer from God or if you hear from other Christians, if ever you hear something that is a condemnation rather than a conviction, you can be quite sure that a mistake has been made. Maybe a Christian who's trying to be helpful has just got it wrong, has made a mistake, has been unclear in what they're saying. Maybe you've misheard as you're listening to God, as you're praying. But we know, because it's written right here in black and white, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Instead, God just keeps on working with us. He never gets bored of working with us. There doesn't come a point where he just says, all right, I've had enough of that. Forget it. Now, when I was 13 or 14 years old, I had a terrible job. I had a milk round, so I was the helper on a milk float. And I'd get up, this is true, at 4:30 every Saturday and Sunday morning. And I would work till about lunchtime. And for doing Saturday and Sunday, those however many hours it was, I don't know, 15 hours, I got paid £5 per day, sorry, £10 across the weekend. Now, pardon? 13, 14? Yeah, that's how I bought my first computer. Anyway, the point is this. It's not how much harder things were in the old days. It's just a conversation I had with the milkman that I was working with there that stuck with me for some reason all this time. And this is before I was a Christian even. But he just said to me sometimes, never understood this story about Adam and Eve, he said. If I'd been God, when they sinned, I'd have just turned around and squashed the whole thing flat. Started again. And I remember that kind of physical image of his thumb like crushing the universe and just starting again. And it stayed with me because subsequently I became a Christian, and the more I understand of God's nature, the more I realize how absolutely wrong that is. You know, God does not give up on us. He didn't give up on Adam and Eve when everything went wrong within the first, you know, very early in creation. He doesn't ever say to us, that's not good enough. Just forget it. I'm not working with you anymore. It's the exact opposite. He does look at us and say, that's not good enough. I'm going to keep working on you. And there again is the difference between condemnation and conviction. If you ever feel God is speaking to you about your failings, then if you're right, if what you're hearing really is the voice of God, then what you'll be hearing is an encouragement. Yes, you failed in this, but I'm going to make you better. I'm going to keep working in you. I'm not giving up on you. Here's Paul again, Apostle Paul, this time in the second letter to the Corinthians. He says this, we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the God, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. Now, the thing about this is it's got such a clear sense of progression. It doesn't have some kind of magical thinking as though we become Christians and then ba-doom, suddenly we're completely different in all our behavior. No, it talks about one degree of glory to another, and then another, and then another. So one thing to notice here is it talks about us already being in one degree of glory. There is something glorious about every one of us that God sees much more clearly than we see. But also that he is not content with that. He doesn't look at us and say, yep, Simon's done. There's no more work to be done in him now. So he'll see Simon's flaws far more clearly than anyone except Adele. But but God's response to that is, I'm going to keep working with Simon. I'm going to keep building him up. I'm going to keep working in his heart and his soul and fixing this and fixing that from one degree of glory to another. And that's why we keep returning. So do you remember that righteous man who falls seven times and yet rises? That's why we keep doing this. It's because we know that however many times we fail, God is not going to reject us. So there's never any reason for us, however many times we fail, to give up on ourselves. You know, God sees more clearly than we do. If he thinks we're not lost causes, then he is right. If you think you're a lost cause, you're mistaken. So I come back to an example of my failure to keep my temper in even a really trivial situation like decluttering the books. I just became angry for no good reason. And that is a failing in me, absolutely. But the one thing I am decent at is apologizing after the event. Now, obviously, that's not as good as not causing the event in the first place. But it's so much better than not. So imagine now then if Fiona had been stroppy with me and I'd stayed stroppy with her and we'd not really talked and we come in here this morning and we're sort of sitting facing away from each other like this. It never goes like that in our family because one thing we're both good at, although admittedly it comes up more often for me, is apologizing. So it's just when I sin against Fiona, what I do is I just return to her in repentance. And that's fine. She's gracious. But if Fiona is gracious, how much more gracious is God? And when we sin against him, when we let him down, it's so much the same thing. We just return to him in repentance, admit what we've done wrong, and his love is consistent and unfailing and inexhaustible. That's why we keep returning. So I leave you with this last verse again. This is Paul yet again, talking about the same issue yet again. Let us not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Now, that harvest of blessing is there. All the good things that God has for us in this life and in the next life. The stable relationships that he wants us to have. The security in ourselves and in our relationships that he wants us to have. And everything, all the riches in the ages to come. All of that is waiting for us, the harvest of blessing. And all Paul says about this is, let's not get tired of doing what's good. Let's just keep coming back. However tired you are of your own failure, however tired you are of failing in the same way over and over again, don't get tired. Just return to God and return to God and return to God as many times as you need to. Because if you're tired, he isn't. That's the thing. He will not get tired. He will not get weary. He won't get bored of you. His love is consistent. So that's my resolution, if you like, for the new year. It's not so much a thing about lose weight, start running, all the rest of it. The key resolution is this. Every time my resolutions fail, I'm just going to return to God. I'm going to keep coming back to him. And I commend that to every one of you. Because he will not give up on you. So I'll finish in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity of a new year. Thank you that it does feel like a page turned in a book and a blank slate. And thank you for the way that can be encouraging. But we recognize as well it can be discouraging when we just turn the new page and immediately we make a mess of it. Well, Father, we want to thank you that your book does not run out of pages. And that however many times we return to you, you are always ready to keep working with us and working on us and working in us. To transform us from the degree of glory we have now, however feeble or flickering that is, to transform us to the next degree of glory and the next and the next. Thank you that everything we do depends ultimately on your love, your kindness, your goodness. Because there is nothing else that can be depended upon. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.